Turn to Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. We'll read the passage again because some were in Sunday school or other places when we were in the previous session. So we'll read in God's Word at Daniel 9 and verse 20. Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war, until the end of the war desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, and in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now, this is, as we learned, a message from God through his angel Gabriel to Daniel, but it is responding to Daniel's prayer of repentance. Daniel's praying on behalf of the nation. It is not only a prayer of confession of sin and a prayer of supplication, asking God for wisdom and for doing what he said he would do. We notice how the prayer concludes in verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and for your people are called by your name. But also, it's a prayer of supplication. Rather of intercession. It's of supplication, but also of intercession. In other words, he's praying on behalf of Israel, not just himself, but the whole nation, praying that the Lord would do what he said in Jeremiah that he would do, that he would restore them from their captivity, from their discipline. Now, we noted this is parallel to chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar was restored to his kingly glory. Nebuchadnezzar was abased. He was humbled. He was brought low. The mighty king became like a farm animal, like an ox. But then he was restored. When? When he realized that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And Daniel was very aware of that truth. Daniel lived his life from the time of chapter 1 when he was a young teenager. He lived knowing that God was his judge. That's what Daniel means. The name Daniel means, God is my judge. And he's saying, you know, I know that I'm accountable to God. I know that God is looking on me, not just to judge me in some sort of negative way, but God is the one who's upholding my life. God is the one who's ultimately going to act for me and vindicate and save me. So God is the one that Daniel's living with, a Godward, we might say, theocentric way of living, a God-centered way of living. And now he's praying and the answer comes. And the angel brings him this answer, as we noted, at the time of the evening sacrifice. And I love what he says to Daniel in verse 22. He says, Daniel, I've come forth to give you skill to understand. It makes us think of the New Testament, James 1. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. You want to know the answers. You want to know about the meaning of life. You want to know why you're here. You want to know what the will of God is for you. You want to know what God's doing in the world. The answers are here in the Scripture. And God wants to show them to you. God wants to reveal them to you. And if you're His child, if you've believed on the Lord Jesus to salvation, you've repented and believed that He is your Lord and Savior and received Him as such, the Lord gives you His Holy Spirit and He helps you to understand the Word. He teaches you. We don't need an angel to come and explain the Word. We have the Spirit within who bears witness with our spirit, the Spirit who teaches us, who shows us what God is saying in His Word. 1 Corinthians 2 reminds us that these are spiritual things and we need the Holy Spirit to understand them. So God wants to give us skill to understand. Are we listening is the question. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I've come to tell you, you are greatly beloved, He says. For you are greatly beloved. Or some would say that the idea here, the way the word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, is that He is very precious to God. It's used to describe precious metals like gold and silver, or precious gems elsewhere in the Bible. And here, God is saying that about Daniel. You're like His precious jewels. Now, we sing a hymn sometimes, the children like the old hymn, when He cometh, to make up His jewels, His precious jewels. You know that hymn? Somebody nod. Okay, finally Naomi nodded. Okay, so I got some recognition. My mom and my wife are with me. Good. All right, so we know the Word of God talks that way, doesn't it? That we are precious in His sight. That we are of value to God. And Daniel, in particular, someone whom the Lord said, you're dear to me. You are especially loved by me. You are precious to me. Because Daniel was one who cared about what God thought. Daniel was one who sought the Lord. Daniel was one who wanted to know the Lord and know what the Lord was doing. Daniel was a man of prayer. And so he says, Daniel, you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Now, when we get into the vision, there's a lot of details which you can imagine are very contested. There's a lot of different Bible teachers that have disagreed through the years about these. And I don't claim to be an expert. I'm going to, as they used to say in baseball, I'm going to call it as I see it. Okay, so I'm going to do my best, the Lord helping me. But what I like is right at the beginning of this, before we delve into any of the detail, we find out what this is about. Because some of the detail, frankly, are regarding things that are hard, regarding things that are ugly. Some of it contemplates tremendous spiritual departure, apostasy, people departing from the truth, people embracing idolatry and wickedness. And we could kind of get dismayed if we think, well, the future is all doom and gloom. You know, it's just going to get worse and worse and be very bad. Indeed, the Bible tells us evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. And the Bible tells us this world is condemned already. So as 1 Thessalonians 1:10 reminds us, the wrath is now coming. The wrath is coming. The wrath to come in King James. But it could be translated, the wrath is coming. So we understand this world's under judgment. We understand there will be negative things. But please notice what it says in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, I'm going to pick on somebody who's not here without saying any names because it's recorded, but we have an esteemed member of our assembly who's recovering from a tonsillectomy. And so this person, you know, is for a time drinking protein milkshakes. Now, I shudder at the thought, you know? I was told by one of this person's offspring this morning that there was progress being made, that she was able to eat some scrambled eggs and mashed potatoes. Yippee. I think I'd give a cartwheel if I had to drink protein shakes all the time and suddenly I could eat mashed potatoes and scrambled eggs. That's great. Now, what if the doctor said, well, we don't know how long you'll have to drink protein shakes. It could be 6 years. It could be 60 years. We don't know. We have no idea. Would that be an encouraging visit with the doctor? Now, if that happens, I'd change doctors if I were you. I'll just tell the family that this morning. But you'd say, no, that's not what I want to hear. But if the doctor says, you know, for 10 days, it's going to be like that. And then things are going to start to get back to normal. You say, well, it's 10 days at least, you know. I can kind of count down. I can mark on my squirrel calendar or something there each day as it goes by. I can cross off the days. 1, 2, 3. Count right down to 10. And I can say, yippee, bring on the spare ribs, you know. Bring on a big fat steak or something. You'd be counting down, wouldn't you? Because you know it's a definite amount of time that you have to deal with the negative thing. It's similar in the seven churches in Revelation 2. When the Lord speaks through his angel to the church at Smyrna. And he says, you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, leaving aside for the moment whether that's 10 literal days or whether that's symbolic of 10 years or 10 Roman emperors or whatever it represents, leaving that aside for a moment, I'm very encouraged that the Lord tells them you're going to have tribulation, but it's for a limited time only, and here's the time. And you notice what God says to Daniel at the beginning. 70 weeks are determined for your people. Now, the Hebrew doesn't say weeks. As it says up here on the chart, somewhere up here, they put the word, here it is, heptad. Say heptad. That's a very impressive word. You can use that with your friends at school this week. Not tomorrow, because tomorrow's President's Day, you have off. But you can go and you can say, you know, I listened to a sermon this weekend and it made me think of heptads. And people will say, oh, what's a heptad, you know? A heptad is a group of seven. And sometimes when the Hebrew says that, like here it says, there are 77s determined. It's left to you to decide, okay, well, what are we talking about? Are we talking about 7 minutes, 7 days, 7 weeks, or 7 years? Or something else? And through the Bible, you can find sometimes that it's used of weeks. It's used in Genesis, for example, of Jacob when he married whom he thought he was marrying Rachel. He married Leah. And Laban comes to him the next day when he finds out he's been duped. And Laban says, fulfill her week. There was a week-long marriage ceremony. And well, the ceremony wasn't week-long, but the celebrations associated with it was a week-long. And so, fulfill her week. We're talking about a literal week of days there. But sometimes, as here, we're talking about years. So when we're talking about 70 weeks, we're not talking about 70 weeks of days, 490 days, because frankly, in 490 days from the time of Daniel, nothing in particular happened with regard to biblical prophecy. Nothing that is spoken about in Daniel 9 occurred. We are talking about weeks of years. We're talking about a much longer period of time. And God says through Gabriel to his servant here, you know, I've determined the length of time for your people. And guess what happens at the end of time? Well, I'm going to deal with the transgression. I'm going to make an end of sins. I'm going to bring in everlasting righteousness. I'm going to seal prophecy. I'm going to make the Holy of Holies in the sanctuary there. In other words, God's going to bring in his kingdom, and they're not going to see these empires anymore trampling the holy city. They're not going to see them destroying the temple or desecrating it. They're not going to see them interfering with the worship of the Lord. After this time period's complete, the Lord's kingdom comes in where things are entirely different, which leads ultimately to the triumph of righteousness over evil, to the triumph of holiness over everything vulgar and profane in our world. So if you're told right at the top, this is good news. You're going to have some suffering, but at the end of it, you're not going to have suffering anymore. Sort of like, if I may go back to my medical analogy, you're going to have some weeks of suffering due to your tonsils being cut out, but in the long run, it's going to be a lot better because you won't have the multitudinous infections and all the problems that you have in the future. Your health in general will be much better. So we say, okay, I'm willing to suffer in the short term, that in the long term, things might get better. And God says, listen, when we talk about restoring Israel, I'm not just interested in restoring them to the land and having them go back to the way things were, being the same old sinners, the same old prone to wander, Lord, I feel it sort of people, the same old recalcitrant type of believers that wander astray. I'm talking about bringing them into the fullness of the kingdom and enjoying Messiah. And so that's going to happen after 70 weeks. I've got 70 weeks on my timeline. Now, I have on my Bible program at home on the computer a nice feature that I can set up any book, but especially the Bible. I can set it up to read it in any period of time I want. So at times in the past, if I've wanted to read the New Testament in a month, I set it up. The computer does all the math for me. I hate math. So the computer tells me, okay, Keith, read these chapters today. And if you do this faithfully every day, at the end of the month, you'll go through the New Testament. I'm not doing that right now. I'm reading through the Bible in a year. Okay, so that's what's happening. But anyway, I have it set up. Now, you know, sometimes it happens that I don't get the time I would like in the day to read the Bible. Stuff happens. Kids get fevers, friends come over, I have to take somebody to the airport, all manner of hypothetical things, things real or imagined may occur, and I don't have time to read my passages. And you know what happens? My computer is very cheeky. When I come and fire it up the next day, it has this little word next to my outline of what I'm supposed to read. It says behind. And I know, oh, now I'm behind. You know, I started reading a couple of years, actually it was 4 years ago now, I started reading through a church history set on my computer. It was, I think, 10 volumes. And I got through the middle of volume 3, and I got really busy. And I haven't been able to get back to it. And every day I look at that, and it says behind. And I realize I'm 4 years behind. I should have finished this thing 4 years ago, you know. But if I had kept with it, you know, I have it set up, like, let's take reading the Bible in a year. I have it set up that I'm going to read through the Bible in 365 blocks. One block per day of the year. And if I miss a day, or even if I go away and miss a week, I can come back and I can say, well, now if I play catch up, I can still get it in within the year. But what happens if I don't get to do that? Well, I can still keep following the plan. And even if it takes me longer than a year, I'm reading those 365 blocks, which if I read every one of those blocks, it's usually about 4 chapters. If I read every one of those, by the time I get to the end, you know, I'll be able to say I've read through the whole Bible. Now think of it. God is saying, I've got 490 blocks here. 490 weeks of years, 490 years rather, 70 weeks of years. I've got these 490 blocks and they're going to be fulfilled. And how did that come about? Did it come about consecutively? Well, no, because once again, if you go from Daniel's time to 490 years from Daniel's time, you don't find anything specific that has anything to do with what Daniel's talking about. In fact, you most definitely, I think, without knowing anything about Medo-Persian history or Greek history or Roman history, we can all agree today that there hasn't been an end made of transgression. There hasn't been an end of sins. There hasn't been everlasting righteousness brought in. These things haven't occurred, have they? You go to Jerusalem today, and there is an idolatrous, two idolatrous buildings sitting where God's temple should be sitting, on Mount Zion. On top of the Temple Mount, you've got the Dome of the Rock, and you've got the Al-Aqsa Mosque. So obviously, this hasn't been fulfilled yet. Obviously, the world hasn't been put under the active reign of the Lord, in the sense that the world recognizes Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He's reigning on the throne of His father David in Jerusalem. This didn't happen 490 years after Daniel. What happened? Well, it's not dated from Daniel's time anyway. We go in and he dates it this way from verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command. Now, command, or it could be translated decree or even word, that is questioned. Which command is he talking about? Well, he says the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Well, we have commands made concerning the return to Jerusalem and its rebuilding made by Cyrus in 538. We have other commands made some years later. We have another command made in 445 in the time of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2, 445 BC. Nehemiah gets to go back and rebuild the wall. And notice what it says here in verse 25, going down to the end of the verse. The street shall be built again and the wall. Now, what the New King James translates there, and probably the old as well, a street, it could be rendered plaza. That's probably the better translation. And when we talk about the wall, we're talking about the moat, actually around the wall. Now, a plaza is the area inside the wall. The moat is a trench outside of a wall. You know from the Middle Ages, the moat is always that thing of water running around the castle, right? And in the cartoons, they put crocodiles in there, but I don't know where they'd ever get crocodiles in the Middle Ages for a European castle. But there you are. You got this moat, and you have the big drawbridge door that comes down over it, right? So a moat is an exterior defense to a city. A plaza is an interior feature, right inside the city gates, in fact. It's like when we talk about people in the gate doing things in the Bible, this is where it would have occurred. So those words together, Bible scholars like Harold Hayner, who've studied this in depth, point out that this is talking about the rebuilding of the entire city. We're not talking about just a remnant of people, like almost 50,000 went back under Ezra. And what did they do? Well, they reestablished the altar. That was good. They laid the foundation of the temple. That was good. And eventually, it's not under Ezra. It's in Ezra, I should say. Ezra chapter 3. It's under Zerubbabel. And that was all good. But that wasn't the rebuilding of the city. Because a full 80 years later or so, Nehemiah has to finish that work of rebuilding the city. He has to rebuild the walls. He has to put back up the defenses. So I believe here, when we talk about the edict or the command going forth to restore and build Jerusalem, since it's linked with this plaza and this moat, which most translations will have some kind of variant of that, and even the New King James will in the marginal readings here. But when we talk about that, we're talking about the rebuilding of the whole city. And so the best date for that is Nehemiah 2, 445 BC. Now, if we come from Nehemiah's day on ahead 483 years, that puts us to, I think, roughly somewhere in AD 32, if I remember correctly. Is there anything significant that happened in AD 32 that would have to do with, verse 25 says, Messiah the Prince? Well, Messiah the Prince was on the earth at that time, wasn't he? It was the time of the first coming of the Lord Jesus. And in fact, it's controversial. Not everybody would agree on it. I have an archaeologist friend who's a believer who staunchly disagrees. But Sir Robert Anderson claimed in his book, The Coming Prince, that literally to the week, that if you count from Nehemiah and the edict there to the time of our Lord's triumphal entry, it hits it exactly. Whether that is correct or not, what is indisputable is from Nehemiah's day, 483 years ahead, the Lord Jesus was on the earth entering into the very last times of his ministry. And Messiah the Prince came there to Jerusalem. And what does it say? It says in verse 26, Messiah shall be cut off. Now, King James and New King James say, but not for himself. And of course, we know that's true, that the Lord died as a substitute for others, didn't he? He died. We sing, in my place, condemned he stood. So that's true. But it could also be rendered, and many think the better rendering is, he shall be cut off and have nothing. And that's true as well, isn't it? That our Lord was stripped by the nation and rejected by the nation and had nothing to do with the trappings of real royalty or power as far as what the nation gave him. Our Lord suffered and died. So what Daniel's being told here is, you know, 483 years after this edict, Messiah is going to come and he is going to be violently killed. He is going to be cut off, which elsewhere in the Hebrew Bible is a term used with executions. So Messiah is going to be cut off, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, when we look at prophetic scripture, we know that everything doesn't happen all at once. That you can read, for example, things in Isaiah 53 that have to do with our Lord's first coming. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. There's no beauty, nor he has no form nor comeliness, and there's no beauty that we should desire him. That has to do with our Lord's first coming to Israel, right? But by the end of Isaiah 53, it says, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That's not his first coming. That's talking about his second coming. So right in the space of a few verses, you've got first and second comings. And on Wednesdays in studies past, we've talked about that. Some illustrate it by thinking about mountain peaks. That if you're a distance away and you're looking at two mountain peaks, let's say you're in the Himalayas, or one girl in Canada corrected me, she said it's the Himalayas, whatever they are, these mountains over there in Asia, that if you're over there and you're looking from a distance, you can see there Mount Everest and you can see K2, or whatever mountains nearby. I don't think it's K2, but anyway, we'll just say K2 for my lack of geographical knowledge this morning. And, you know, when you're standing 20 miles away, you can see the mountains, but you can't see that in between those two mountain peaks, there's a big valley, you know, and that there's space in between the two mountains. It's the same way when you look at Old Testament prophetic scripture. They could see things that had to do with the first coming of Messiah, and they could see things that had to do with the second coming of Messiah. So Zechariah 9, he talks about the Lord coming to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. That's first coming, right? Behold, your king comes to you, meek and lowly, riding on a donkey, on an ass, on the foal of an ass. And then you go a few chapters more, chapter 12, they shall look on me whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. That's second coming. So you're looking at the two peaks, but you don't realize in between those peaks, there's thousands of years, right? So when we talk about Messiah being cut off and we talk about the city and the sanctuary being destroyed, it didn't happen all at once. Our Lord was cut off, some say in 30 or 31 or 32 or even 33. There's argument about which specific year, and I'm not an expert on that. But our Lord was cut off in the early 30s. What is indisputable is that Jerusalem and the temple were not destroyed until AD 70. In other words, when Israel killed Messiah, when they delivered him up to be crucified, and we know it wasn't just Israel doing it, the Gentiles had their hand in it, and we know ultimately we don't lay the blame on the Jews or the Gentiles in general, we lay the blame on ourselves specifically. We say, in my place condemned he stood. We say it was my sins that put the Lord Jesus there. As a newer hymn says, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. And so we know the Lord Jesus died for us. did God then step in and immediately judge the nation? No. In fact, the book of Acts makes it clear that as late as Acts chapter 3, God was still appealing to the leaders of the nation to nationally repent so that Messiah could come from heaven and they'd receive the times of refreshing. They rejected that entreaty, however. And as the years went by, they continued rejecting it until in AD 70, what the Lord predicted and told them would happen, happened. Not one stone of the temple was left upon another. It was all knocked down. The city was destroyed in AD 70 by Titus's Roman legions. Now, there's time between the two events, but you know they're logically connected. Because when our Lord stood outside Jerusalem, as recorded in Luke 19, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had known the things which make for thy peace, and yet now they are hidden from you." If they had turned to the Lord at his first coming and repented, how much they would have been spared. They wouldn't have had to go through that terrible destruction under Titus in 70, nor the destruction that came in the second century in the Bar Kokhba rebellion between 135 and 132, I believe it was, AD, nor the many horrible privations and tragedies they've suffered right up to the present day, including the Holocaust. But you know, we could say that to individual lost people, Jew or Gentiles, couldn't we? If you only knew what the Lord could give you in his salvation. If you only knew how good it is to be saved and to walk with the Lord, what you could be spared. Now, it's not to say that Christians don't suffer or that we don't have problems or that we don't go through tribulations. Certainly we do. But not like the world, right? Because the world has no concept that the things they suffer have any purpose at all. They have no peace as they go through these things. They have no comfort of knowing it's under God's control. They don't have the Holy Spirit to comfort and strengthen them. They don't have the Lord to say, "I'm always with you. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee." They don't have those things. So you think about when people like William Newell wrote in his hymn, "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary." You think about those years where people aren't saved are bad years. And when somebody gets saved, anybody who's really saved doesn't want to go back there. They don't want to go back to life BC, before Christ. Because life, apart from Christ, was miserable. Well, what's true of individuals is true of nations as well. For as long as nations are estranged from God, as long as they don't know God, they're going to suffer awful, terrible things with no kind of comfort or assurance of the Lord, that the Lord is working all this for their good. Although God is working, and God is working in the nations, and God is going to bring about his plan. Israel isn't going to know this. They're going to be chastened. They're going to be like Nebuchadnezzar was, a dumb ox, and things will be done to them. He was a passive player, not an actor in that sense, not someone acting on his own behalf. And so Messiah would be cut off, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. By the way, that prince who is to come, who were the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary? Well, it was the Roman Empire. And this goes along with what Revelation shows us, that Rome is going to be revived in the last days. That this prince who is to come, he comes like a new Roman Caesar. He comes like a new Roman ruler. And that people is going to be the one who's going to produce this terrible Antichrist. He says, verse 26, "The end of it shall be with a flood, until the end of the war desolations are determined." Now, how does this prince, this false Messiah, he's called the beast in Revelation, he's called the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, and he's also called Antichrist in the epistles of John. How does this man behave in verse 27? "He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he'll bring an end to sacrifice and offering." And again, that jives with what we read in Revelation 11 and Revelation 12 about the rise of the beast who comes to Israel and who offers a peace treaty. And so it seems like the Middle Eastern problem is solved. It seems like people are brought together, and now there's peace, and there's worldwide prosperity, and great things happening in economics, and he's doing signs and lying wonders in satanic power. But what's he do in the middle of the week? So 3.5 years in, he breaks the covenant, breaks the treaty, and he'll bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, we've seen that kind of thing before in chapter 8 when we read about the prophecy of Antiochus Epiphanes. That's what Antiochus Epiphanes tried to do. He tried to bring an end to sacrifice. But this isn't talking about Antiochus. This is talking about that man of sin at the end, in the tribulation period, that he's going to stop the sacrifices and persecute anybody that claims to be worshiping the God of Israel. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us he'll sit in the temple, proclaim himself as God, and war against anything that's called God. So this is the ultimate height of satanic humanism, of man being worshipped as God in opposition to God. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. Now our Lord referenced this in his Sermon on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse, you sometimes hear it called, Matthew 24 and 25. And in Matthew 24, I think it's verse 15 specifically, the Lord said, "When you see the abomination of desolations standing where it ought not, then flee to the mountains." And he is going to set up some kind of image. And Revelation talks about the false prophet putting an image. He works with the beast. He works with the man of sin. Putting an image in the temple and giving life to the image. Now, with our technology today, who knows what that could be? Could be something not yet invented. Could be something purely supernatural for all I know. Could be an android. Could be a hologram. Who knows what it'll be? But it's going to impress people. Zuckerberg's going to have his jaw drop. So will Bill Gates. So will all the techie gurus of our world. They'll go after this person and they'll say, "Yes, we'll worship you as God. You're like a true God." Like the people cried out to Herod Agrippa in Acts. And they said in Acts chapter 12, "The voice of a God and not a man." People are going to acclaim him as a God and worship him. He's going to have this abomination of desolation, this horrid thing that God detests, that represents idolatry and rebellion and rejection of who the true and living God is. That's going to be there in the temple. And the Lord said, "Beware, when you see that, that's the marker." What is it the marker of? Well, the Lord told them that they should waste no time in fleeing and hiding, because he said, "Then shall there be great tribulation such as never been from the beginning of the world." See, Bible students call the whole 7-year period the tribulation. And remember, we have 490 years. 483 years, we get to Messiah, and Messiah is cut off. What happens? God stops the time clock. It's like me with my reading plan. God now marks, as far as Israel's concerned, they're behind. They've still got 7 years to go on my time schedule. And that time hasn't started again yet. Why? Because this is the church age. God is now bringing in Jews and Gentiles and making them one spiritual body, the church. Something not known in the Old Testament, but now revealed in the New by the apostles of the risen Christ. And so God's now working through the church. But eventually, he'll come and take the church out of here. What happens then? Well, Romans 11 envisions that time when God takes up Israel again and begins working with them. And those 7 years that are still on the time clock, it's like God will hit the stopwatch again. And the 7 years will start counting down. And when you get to the middle of those 7 years, the man of sin, the beast, the prince that is to come, as he's called here, he steps up and he stops the offering. And he says, "Worship me." And the Lord Jesus says, "When you see that happening, beware and flee. Because it's only going to get worse, so much worse. Wars and tribulation such as has never been seen in the history of the world." And Revelation explains it to us, the progressive pouring out of the wrath of God on this earth. God is going to take back the world through judgment. God is going to take back the world through judging the wicked. And even though he's judging the wicked, at the same time, God's going to save many people in that day, although many will have to give witness to their faith by being martyred, by dying for their faith in Christ. Now, he says at the end, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So yes, the desolator will have his day. Yes, the man of sin will step up and seem to stop the worship of the true God and seem to defile and ruin the temple and seem to besmirch the name of the God of Israel. But he's going to have his time too. Judgment is going to fall on him. And so at the end of that 590-year period, don't worry, the enemies are swept away. The rebellion, the transgression is ended. The sins are put away. The Lord comes in to rule and to reign. Does that mean there won't be sin in the millennium? No, we know from other passages there will be. But the millennium is the beginning of what we're going to see, of the increase and of his government and of peace. There shall be no end, Isaiah 9 says. And the Lord's going to reign until every enemy is put under his feet. The last enemy subjugated, of course, is death. And then the Lord, based on his victorious resurrection, is going to establish new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. The new creation, which has already begun in us, everyone who's believed on the Lord Jesus, everyone who's been born again, we're new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17. But that new creation will extend to the whole universe in that coming day. And the Lord will have the victory. So, hard days to come, tribulation ahead, that's true, but the end's not in doubt. God will judge the evil and bring in his kingdom. Praise be his name. Father, we're thankful for thy word, which indeed encouraged Daniel, and it encourages us. And like Daniel, we want to live in the now, in relation to what's coming in the future. We want to be in step with thy plan for this world. We don't want to be living for this world as if this world is going to last forever. We don't want to be living for this world as if it's the most important. In fact, we want to be in the world and not of it. We want to stand aloof from those who reject God and his gospel. We do want to reach out in love with the gospel. We do want to see people saved. But Father, most of all, we want to be more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that day by day we become more like him as the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's what we'd be looking to, the face of the Lord Jesus. And like the psalmist, we'd say, then I will be satisfied when I awake with his likeness. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.